If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to the text for the sermon this Lord's Day. Ezra chapter 9, and we'll be focusing our attention upon verses 5 and 6. Ezra 9, verses 5 and 6. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Shame over sin is no longer viewed as necessary to reformation. In fact, shame in our society over public acts of gross indecency hardly draws a blushed face any longer. Vile acts of immorality become something at which to laugh and to joke when they are presented in skits for orientation at universities in an effort to push the use and availability of contraception to new students. I can remember in my childhood when the ultimate consequence for our transgression was public shame. That is no longer the case. People don't care because rebellion against parents, sexual immorality, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, divorce, abortion are so commonplace and so promoted on TV, in movies, in novels and magazines, and on the news that they are accepted in society at large. And sadly, even within the church of Jesus Christ. Public shame once curbed promiscuous divorce. Public shame once corralled a rowdy student in a classroom. Public shame once drove sexual immorality into the dark place rather than into the light as it now is. And you can count on it. Where there is no public shame for sins committed, dear ones, there will certainly be little to no private shame for sins committed. Even in the church of Jesus Christ, so many churches want to avoid altogether any idea of shame for sin committed against God. That is just, in the eyes of so many churches today, that is just too negative of an idea to communicate to people. In order to show that you accept the sinner, It has come to be believed that shame over sin must be downsized, minimized, if not eliminated altogether. And only love emphasized. Thus the subject of sin against God, guilt before God, the righteous standard of God's law, and hell so often get pushed behind the curtain, if not off the platform altogether. It's now, in this so-called enlightened age, believed that preaching must be positive and entertaining. Otherwise, people will not continue to come back to fill the auditorium and to pay for the weekly pep talk. Likewise, prayers must certainly, if there are prayers in in a worship service. They certainly must not address our pride, our lust of the flesh, our unbelief, our covetousness, our lack of love in our homes, or defection from biblical doctrine and worship, but rather simply pray for God's blessing. But dear ones, the blessings of God, I submit to you, are a broken and contrite heart and a sense of shame over how we have treated the Lord, how we have treated His gracious gospel, and how we have treated His holy law. Without a biblical shame over our sin committed against the Lord and against our neighbor, there will be, dear ones, no reformation in our lives, no reformation in our families, no reformation in Christ's church, and no reformation in the nations of this world. Ezra's public prayer, I submit to you, has much to teach us about the necessity of shame before the Lord for sin, if the Lord is to bring reformation. There are other points that we will consider in the next sermon about Ezra's prayer, but let us focus today our attention upon this single main point from our text, and it is this. The prayer that leads to reformation begins with shame before God for sin. As we consider this main point, again we read from Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. In order to help us understand the historical and textual context in which Ezra uttered this prayer, let me briefly summarize what it is that brings Ezra to this point of shame before the Lord his God. You'll recall that after Ezra and his reformers had safely arrived in Jerusalem, having been preserved by the Lord from the ambush of enemies on the road to Reformation, on the road to Jerusalem, that they finally arrived in Jerusalem, and after 4 days, they proceeded with Reformation in Jerusalem. However, shortly after moving forward with Reformation in Jerusalem, Ezra was completely blindsided by an altogether unexpected report that God's people, even the leadership in both church and state, had engaged in a familiar fellowship with the unbelieving people of the nations around them, even to the point of intermarrying with the unbelievers from these nations, contrary to their national covenant, that gracious covenant God made with Israel as His people. Upon hearing this astonishing news, Ezra was so grieved that he tore his garments, inner garment and outer garment, pulled out some of his hair and some of his beard, which were cultural signs at that time of grief and sorrow. And he sat dumbfounded, silent, unable to speak from the morning until the evening sacrifice, from morning until about 3 p.m. near sunset. It is at this point that we continue in our text this Lord's Day. It begins, verse 5 begins, and at the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, Ezra arises from his heaviness or his affliction with sorrow over this astonishing news, according to Ezra 9:5. The rending of Ezra's garments that are mentioned here in Ezra 9:5 likely refer not to a new tearing of his garments, but to the previous tearing of his garments in Ezra 9:3. And then we read in Ezra 9:5, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And I submit that after Ezra arose from his heaviness, though in this particular verse in Ezra 9:5, it is not mentioned, there is, however, a gap of time that occurs before he fell upon his knees, spreading out his hands unto the Lord. For as we look ahead into the next chapter, we find that the preceding prayer, that is, this prayer offered in Ezra chapter 9, was offered in front of the temple, probably in the court of the temple, within the hearing of God's people. We read in Ezra 10:1, after this prayer is completed, it says, Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Thus Ezra's prayer, I submit to you, was not a private prayer, but was rather a public prayer. Now what is the significance of the evening sacrifice, the time in which Ezra's prayer was offered, and of Ezra uttering his prayer publicly in the court of the temple where the people could hear his prayer? What's the significance of this? Well, first, with regard to the evening sacrifice, God had commanded his people to offer two daily sacrifices in Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 43. And I won't read the entire passage at this time. You can do so in your leisure. But at that time, they were commanded, God's people were commanded to offer a sacrifice in the morning and a sacrifice in the evening. It was to be a sacrifice of a lamb, both occasions and every day. And they doubled the number on the Sabbath day, so that two were offered in the morning and two were offered in the evening. But it was to continue every day. And it was a whole burnt offering. In other words, this was an offering to the Lord in which the sacrifice was not divided up into parts and offered for the sins or trespasses of the people. This was a whole burnt offering, which was distinguished in God's law from sin offerings and trespass offerings. This was not offered for atonement, for the forgiveness of sins, but rather this particular offering was offered in order to bring the people, to show the people, to indicate to the people that they were to offer their lives entirely unto the Lord as living sacrifices. This whole burnt offering pointed to the obedience of Christ, who came into this world and said, Not my will, but thine be done. Who did not stumble or fall in any regard. And we are to walk in his steps, though we cannot do so perfectly, as Jesus did. That is to be our desire. That is to be our goal, is to be entirely consecrated and dedicated to the Lord. For he has called us as his people, holy ones, because we are his. And we are to therefore consecrate our entire lives to him. And so the whole burnt, whereas the sin and trespass offering pointed to justification, that single act in which God judicially forgives all of our sins, past, present, and future, and reckons us to be righteous in his sight, based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. The whole burnt offering, on the other hand, points to our sanctification, that ongoing process where we daily offer our lives as living sacrifices to God. And it was at that particular time of the day, and by no accident, that Ezra arises and he goes to the house of the Lord, to the court, and he kneels and he opens up his hands and extends his arms to the Lord, praying this particular prayer. A very appropriate time. Here were God's people, set apart unto the Lord. And what had they done with that holy privilege, that great honor, that grace that had been bestowed upon them? They had, as it were, dragged it through the mud and violated God's covenant through their close, familiar relationships with unbelievers, and which led to their intermarrying with unbelievers. Secondly, rather than Ezra entering into the holy place, which as a priest he could do, he rather goes into the court of the temple where the people gathered at that particular time of the day to pray. In fact, in Acts 3:1, we see that Peter and John go to the temple to pray. It says at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., because that was the accustomed hour to gather at the temple to pray for God's people. That was the time of the evening sacrifice, about that time each day. What could be more appropriate and more needful than for Ezra to offer this prayer at the time of the evening sacrifice, which indicated their consecration to God, their sanctification, in putting to death the old man and trusting him to renew in them that new man, looking to him to do so? A biblical reformation, dear ones, is indeed founded upon the once and for all judicial act of God in justifying sinners by faith alone. But a biblical reformation continues to be built upon that foundation of justification by way of progressive, ongoing work of sanctification in taking our sins to the cross every day, nailing them there every day, and offering our lives to Christ to be used for his glory every day. Ezra then kneels before the Lord in the court of the temple as a token of his humble submission before the Lord. And he spreads out his open and empty hands to the Lord to indicate that he has nothing in his own hands to change either his own heart or to change the hearts of God's people. The open and empty hands indicate that only God has the power to save and to sanctify. But though Ezra did not have the power to save and to sanctify, he offered himself and God's people to the Lord. I've heard people make excuses that that God just hasn't given me the desire to be faithful, to be obedient, to deny myself, to take up my cross and follow Christ. So how can I do so? Because God hasn't given me those desires. Do I just make myself? Do I just force myself to have those desires by simply pressuring myself, stressing myself? Will that bring me to those desires? Well, certainly, dear ones, the power to change our own hearts or the power to change the hearts of others does not come from ourselves. It doesn't come from man. But I ask you, do you even desire and want God to change your heart and to give you those desires? Do you even want God to change the heart of your spouse and to give him or her those desires? Or to give those desires to your parents, or to give those desires and that heart to your children, or to the heart of your friends and co-workers? Beloved, that is the open, empty hand that you offer to the Lord for him to fill. But it certainly must be an empty, open hand that we offer to the Lord. And if we do so, the Lord will fill it. The Lord will fill those hands that we offer to him. Ezra prays publicly here as God's minister on behalf of himself and on behalf of all of God's people. That is why he has left his private residence in Ezra 9, verses 1 through 4, and has gone now to the house of God. The primary duties, dear ones, of Christ's minister are succinctly summarized for us by the apostles, who are challenged to get involved with so many other areas of the ministry that would take them away from these primary aspects of the ministry. The apostles say to the multitude, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Those are, dear ones, the two primary aspects of the ministry: prayer and the word of God. Some of you might think, as you are preparing for the Lord's Day, that the sermon is a highlight of worship. Others may think that psalm singing is a highlight of worship. In fact, both are. But I ask you, how many think that the prayer of Christ's minister is a highlight of worship and can hardly wait to hear and join in the prayers of Christ's minister as he offers to God through Christ prayers on behalf of the congregation? Beloved, joining the minister of Christ in prayer is not optional. It is not a time to turn the volume down. It is not a time to tune out. It is not a time to think about everything else. It is not a time to doze off. Of course, no aspect of worship is. Hear my word to you, dear ones, now. It was not a sermon. It was not a sermon that God used first and foremost in this instance to bring about reformation. It was a prayer that God used here to bring repentance and to advance reformation. A prayer that melted the hearts of God's people in shame, and in showing to them their desperate need of God's mercy. Listen to the words of the Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God, which is one of our subordinate standards, as to the importance of the public prayer of Christ's minister. It says this: after reading of the word and singing of the psalm, the minister who is to preach is to endeavor to get his own and his hearers' hearts to be rightly affected with their sins, that they may all mourn incense thereof before the Lord and hunger and thirst after the grace of God in Jesus Christ. By proceeding to a more full confession of sin with shame and holy confusion of face, and to call upon the Lord. Dear ones, that which especially characterizes Ezra's public prayer is the shame for sin that he expresses before the Lord, who is the holy God and the gracious God, who in love entered into a matrimonial covenant with his people so that they became his people and he became their God. The Lord is the one who has been chiefly offended by the covenant breaking of Israel in their intermarrying with unbelievers, and is the one who is chiefly offended by our sins. David prays in Psalm 51:4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. Dear ones, biblical shame is a sense of disgrace and sorrow over the violation of God's good and holy law. Violation and sin against the freeness of the gospel of grace. Violation by way of our reproach against God's honor and glory as being such a righteous and yet loving God and Savior. Biblical shame, dear ones, is an aspect of repentance for sin. Shame directs our attention, dear ones, to the fact that it is God's honor, God's holiness, and God's grace that we have offended by our sin. Biblical shame will not manifest itself, dear ones, the same way in every Christian. Some will weep more than others. Some will weep not at all. But dear ones, this characteristic that I've already mentioned by way of a sense of disgrace and sorrow over violation of God's law, sinning against the gospel of free grace and all that he has purchased for us, his holiness and his love and mercy, that will be evident in all who truly repent of sin. There is, without biblical shame, there is no biblical repentance and there will be no biblical reformation. A true change of heart, I submit you, must begin with our offense against the Lord before that change can evidence the reality of that change in our lives, in our speech, and in our conduct. Shame before God for sin, dear ones, may not be evident in contemporary churches, but I submit to you, it was very evident in biblical religion and in the church of the Old Testament, and in the church of the New Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 25, we read these words. Jeremiah the prophet speaking, we lie down in our shame and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Likewise, the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 through 34. He says to them, and I say this to your shame. I say this to your shame. You ought to be ashamed for the way you are acting, conducting yourselves, the doctrine that you have embraced that is contrary to the Word of God. You ought to be ashamed. I say this to your shame. Contrary to the pop religion of today, biblical Christianity has always taught there is a necessary place in our lives for shame before the Lord for our sin, even as forgiven and justified Christians. And I would say especially as forgiven and justified Christians, because the longer we are Christians, the more we realize the mercy, the grace, the love of God bestowed upon us, the more we aggravate our sin because our knowledge has increased. Dear ones, shame for sin is not merely the duty of those who are first coming to Christ in justification, but is the duty of all those who continue to come to Christ in ongoing sanctification. Without this shame in the life of the Christian, there will be no true reformation. Ezra makes it very clear that in declaring his shame and the shame of Israel, he's not speaking as one who is just coming to Christ for the first time. Ezra himself is a forgiven and justified believer who is overcome with this godly shame for sin. For he says in Ezra 9:5, I fell upon my knees and I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Underline, circle, highlight the word my God. And then Ezra begins his prayer with the words that indicate that he is such a forgiven and justified believer when he prays, oh my God. Very similar to Thomas, doubting Thomas, when he sees and the resurrected Lord appears unto him and he cries out, my Lord and my God. How does God become Ezra's God so that he can make that statement, my God? Or how does God become your God so that you can cry out to him, my God? For God to become Israel's God, for God to become Ezra's God, for God to become your God and my God, the Lord must offer himself to us in the covenant of grace, in the gospel, as our Savior and Lord. As sinners who have incurred the just wrath of a holy God, we cannot presume to take God as our God on our own terms. We must receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone on his terms. And his terms are that Christ came into this world, fulfilled righteousness, kept the holy law of God perfectly, without sin, for all who trust in him. And he died upon that cruel, cursed cross to atone for the sins of all who will trust in him. We cannot take God, dear ones, as our God. If we come to Him thinking we have something in our hands to offer Him by way of our own good works or by way of some grace worked within us, we have something that we can offer to Him that He will receive and accept and make us acceptable before Him. No, we must come, dear ones, with open and empty hands, like Ezra, receiving by faith forgiveness and Christ's imputed righteousness, receiving by faith sanctification and perseverance unto the end, and receiving by faith final glorification in heaven, all of which God freely offers to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, to say God is mine or Christ is mine is not to be a spectator who simply knows of God and hears of God, but rather to say God is mine or Christ is mine is to say that I have appropriated and received by faith alone the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. I've not merely eyed the food that is on the table and that will give life, but I have taken and my empty hand and have filled my empty hand with that food and with that drink that will sustain and give life. Even the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, whenever you come to passages of Scripture, and they are so often repeated, in Psalm 18:2, listen so closely. Never, ever allow the reading of Scripture like this to simply pass without observation, rejoicing in your own heart. When David cries out in praise, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." Dear ones, this is the appropriation of faith. David is not simply saying that the Lord is a rock, a fortress, a deliverer, a God, a strength, a buckler, a horn of salvation, or a high tower. He's saying, "He is mine. Because I have, with my open and empty hands, received the Lord Jesus Christ, His imputed righteousness, His sanctification and glorification, and all that Christ has won and purchased for those who trust and believe in Him." I ask all, therefore, within the sound of my voice, have you come with that open and empty hand to receive by faith alone Christ and the glories of His free gospel and eternal salvation? Free to us, it certainly costs Jesus Christ so much. You can, right now, wherever you are, you can reach out that open and empty hand as you call out to the Lord to fill it, to fill that empty hand with everlasting treasures about which the world knows nothing at all. The importance of the soul, the value of the soul is made so clear by the Lord Jesus Christ and his words in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's nothing that compares in value to the gospel of salvation. Ezra now gives in his prayer the reason for his approaching the Lord, blushing with shame. When he says in Ezra 9:6, For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass has grown up into the heavens. It says, if Ezra prayed, like a flood, our sins have overwhelmed us, and like a tree that doesn't stop growing, our trespasses have reached to the very heavens themselves. There was so often, I would submit to you, that we do not see our sins as we ought to see them and are not ashamed of our sins as we ought to be because we make excuses for our sins. Or because we have become so accustomed to living comfortably in our sins, with our sins, those cherished, dear sins in our hearts. Or because we refuse to forsake our sin. And in such a case, God, even in the lives of his children, will bring a blinding of their eyes so that they do not see clearly. A chastening of his hand so they do not see clearly how seriously they are offending the Lord, their God. And because we are so often too far away from the light of God's word and God's law to reveal to us the dirt and the grime we have been living in for such a long time, because we do not have that close, intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ daily, drawing from his spirit and his word, we move away from the light. And when we move away from the light, we can't see our own sin as clearly as we ought. When we get closer and closer to the light, the more that we see our sin and are ashamed of our sin. Now, dear ones, Ezra is not directly responsible for the sin of God's people in intermarrying with unbelievers here. Nor had he committed any personal sin in doing so himself. And yet Ezra, a forgiven and justified believer, cries out to God in Ezra 9:6, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. If Ezra was not personally responsible for the sin of intermarrying with unbelievers, why does he not say, for their iniquities are increased over their head, and their trespasses grown up into the heavens? I submit to you because God's people, Israel, were engaged to God by way of a matrimonial covenant that united them together as one moral person. You see, that's the way a covenant works. It makes the many into one moral person. The marriage covenant makes a man and a woman one flesh, according to Genesis 2, verse 24. The church covenant, the covenant of grace, makes many members into one body, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 12. Therefore, though Ezra did not personally sin in regard to intermarrying with unbelievers, yet he confesses his collective sin as being a member of Israel, as a church and as a nation. They had collectively sinned, and he was a part of that one moral person. Instead of Ezra merely pointing the finger at those who were guilty, he says, I am one with them. And thus, this is our sin. Now, that's not to excuse the culpability of personal sins, but it is simply to point out as well how, by way of corporate sin, by way of collectively, that the church can sin, a family can sin, a nation can sin. How we need, dear ones, to have more of that attitude in our prayers and in our speech as we plead with the Lord to bring reformation. More and more of our and less of their. This is certainly, dear ones, an important truth. There is, no doubt, a very faithful trunk of the faithful church within the tree of Christ's visible church. But there are also many branches that have grown out of that faithful trunk, historically manifested as the faithful church. Various schisms and divisions, departures, defections from the faithfulness to Christ and His truth. Now, we cannot follow by any means the unfaithful branches in breaking away from the whole tree of Christ's faithful church. We cannot follow the branches who have departed from the faithful trunk of that Church of Jesus Christ. But dear ones, we can and we ought to pray collectively because we are a part of the Church of Jesus Christ visible, even as those branches have grown off of that faithful line of churches and that trunk. We are yet all a part of the same tree of Christ's visible church, and we ought to pray more and more our sin, and perhaps less and less their sin, including ourselves, so that we are humbled, not exalted in pride, by the defection within Christ's church. Dear ones, all self-righteousness and pride in our hearts is contrary to biblical shame for our own sins and for corporate shame for the sins of Christ's church, for which we are a part. You remember the parable that Jesus gave concerning the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, and how the Pharisee approached with self-righteousness and pride, boasting of all that he had accomplished and he was doing that God ought to take notice of. But he was doing it in order to be accepted before God, to be righteous before God, on the basis of his own righteousness and his own works and his own deeds. But the Lord points out in the parable that in approaching the temple and praying, and interestingly, probably at the hour of prayer, the offering of the evening sacrifice was one of those times when people gathered to pray in the temple. And as another one gathered in the temple to pray at that hour, it was a tax collector. And he could not even look up into heaven. He was so ashamed of his sin and how he had offended God. All he could do is beat his chest and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, that's the attitude that should continue to be in our lives. That same attitude doesn't end once we are forgiven and justified. That same attitude of deploring abominating self-righteousness and pride and approaching the Lord on the basis of his mercy extended to us in Christ Jesus. Dear ones, the Lord's Prayer actually calls us to pray not only for ourselves individually, but for others collectively, for others outside of ourselves. The Lord's Prayer begins with, "Our Father who art in heaven." And this is very well summarized in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The reason for the use of the word "our" in question 100. Question 100 asks, "What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us?" The answer: the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Our Father which art in heaven," teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others, not merely for ourselves. But the question might be asked, if we are to approach the Lord with shame and blushing over our sins, how are we to come with confidence as children to a Father? If we are to approach the Lord with blushful shame over our sins, how are we to come boldly under the throne of grace, as we are commanded to do in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16? I submit to you, dear ones, coming with a biblical sense of shame for sins committed against the Lord, and yet being confident that God has opened wide the door for us to come to a throne of grace, wherein Christ, our advocate, is at God's right hand, is in no wise contradictory to or in conflict with biblical shame. Biblical shame does not drive us to despair and hopelessness, but rather biblical shame drives us to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. For our sins, dear ones, hear me ever so clearly, our sins in no way exclude us in coming to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And neither does our shame for those sins. Because it is not a throne of judgment and condemnation, but it is a throne of grace, wherein the covenant of grace and salvation rules and reigns rather than the covenant of works and condemnation. Dear ones, our confidence and boldness in coming to Christ is not founded upon our ability to be worthy or our ability to be qualified by anything we do, but is founded upon God's grace and promise of access to the Father through the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Period. Since we are to bring our sins to the throne of grace, confessing our sins, we ought likewise to bring our shame to the throne of grace for those same sins. If shame for our sins is not appropriate, dear ones, for Christians, then are we to be proud? If we're not to exercise shame, are we to be proud about our sins? Are we to be indifferent about our sins, apathetic about our sins? If those aren't options, then surely the right response, the biblical response, is that we are to be ashamed of our sins. Shame and humility are the Christian graces with which we are to adorn our confession of sin before the Lord. In fact, it is only through a biblical sense of shame for our sin, committed against such a righteous, yet such a loving God and Savior, that we come to know with a joy unspeakable the glories of God's mercy and grace shown to such undeserving sinners. If we simply remain in our shame, the shame of our sin, we are not following the biblical guide that God has given to us, because our shame should lead to God's mercy. That's its intention, is to lead us to God's mercy in Christ Jesus. There is more joy, dear ones, in heaven over one sinner that repents in shame over his or her sin than for all of the righteous who are already in heaven. One sinner who repents of his shame and what he has, how he has offended the Lord his God. In conclusion, dear ones, if shame over our sin before God, against whom our sin is committed, is necessary, how am I to see it evidenced in my life? I've alluded to this already, but I want to again close with this. It's true, I can't work shame up. I can't force myself to shed tears, nor can you. But you can, and I can, go sincerely before the Lord and cry out to him with an open and empty hand or hands, just like Ezra, to grant to you and grant to me a shame and blushing over our sin committed against the Most High God. You can, dear ones, pray that the Lord would work within you, or work within others to bring about this same shame over sin, both to will and to do his good pleasure, according to Philippians 2, verse 13. You can look, dear ones, and I close with this thought. You can look at the trial of Christ in Scripture. You can look at how he was mocked, how he was taunted, how he was pummeled in the face with fists till his face was a bloody mess, unrecognizable. You can look in Scripture at the trial of Christ, how he was taken and beaten with a scourge that had bone and metal in it and ripped out his back so it bled profusely. How he was then taken with the long thorns of that part of Palestine, woven into a crown and placed upon his head, and with a rod beaten down into his head. And you can look in Scripture at how they then clothed him with a royal garment and bowed down to him, mocking and teasing and taunting him, "Thou King of the Jews." But you can also then move from that point in Scripture as he carries that cross and stumbles under that cross, because it's too much, humanly speaking, for him to bear. And it's placed upon the shoulders of another. And you can look as they place him upon that cross and nail his hands to that cross and his feet to that cross. And as he agonizes upon that cross, you can look in Scripture what it says there. If you have ever witnessed the suffering of a loved one who is in excruciating pain, or who is perhaps near to death, and you are suffering with them, and you simply in your heart cry out, "Lord, Lord, bring it to an end, the suffering." Had we been there, perhaps that's what would have been we have been tempted to do as we looked at the suffering of Christ. Lord, Lord, bring it to an end. But the Lord Jesus, would remind us in answer to that kind of a question, it can't be brought to the end apart from my suffering, for I am suffering for you who trust in me. I'm suffering. Everything that we read of in Scripture for you who are sinners, for you who have sinned against the honor of God, against His holy commandments, against the grace and love and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm enduring it for you, and therefore it must continue until it is finished, until the Lord Jesus cried out from that cross, "It is finished, paid in full with my blood." Now, dear ones, if we truly, truly understand the gospel, how can we not have shame over our sin committed against such a glorious, gracious, righteous God and Savior? Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, be Thou glorified in our midst. Show forth Thy glory. Enlighten our eyes and our understanding, that we might behold, Lord, how we offend Thee. And may we come, O God, increasingly with shame over our offense against Thee and against Thy gospel and against, Lord, Thy law. We pray, Heavenly Father, that from that biblical shame, Thou might drive us, Lord, to embrace, to see afresh and anew the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Hear our prayers, O Lord our God, for we do pray them in the name of Christ, our only mediator between God and man. Amen.